spoke of some good Christians and confusing me. I just want to say that I think you have a unique situation here where the church is young and the church doesn't, all the churches don't have preachers, so there's plenty of opportunity for you guys to preach over this. And if you're not preachers now at a congregation, take those opportunities. That's going to be your training ground, where you get practical experience. And as Sewell pointed out when he was 14, wasn't it, when he first preached, what kind of a lesson was that? That was just simple. But his lessons are still simple, but they're full of meat. But I bet you that 14-year-old lesson wasn't simple. It was not only simple, but it wasn't full of meat. It may have been full of some truth, or all truth, but there's a difference when you've got 60 years of experience, or 70, or 80, 77 years of experience. And so, you guys just remember that. That's how I got my experience, really, is by visiting among the African congregations and preaching. And I can tell you that one day, among the African people, if you're single, when you get married, you're elevated to another status. When you have children, you're elevated to another status. And when you're a grandfather, you've reached the pinnacle. Because what you've done is you know something now when you've got married that you didn't know before. And they respect that. And a man said to me one day, he said, how come you know so much about the scriptures? Because I didn't know much about the scriptures. I was only 23 or 24. But I said, well, I've been taught. And I read. And I study. Oh, as though that was a foreign concept for them. I think to me, it was a foreign concept. For some of them, actually, the old people can't read. Okay, ask your questions. No questions? Thank you.
On that point, there's been a little bit of discussion about family and preachers, particularly with what was called missionary work, or just evangelism in general. What are your thoughts about how evangelists should be caring for their families while we evangelize, or involving family in evangelism?
Okay, well, let me tell you to start with, when my father and future father-in-law learned that I had asked his daughter to marry him, and she said yes, he was mad. Now, he was a preacher, and he was angry, really. And every time the subject came up after we got married, he just got up and walked out the door. He wouldn't entertain the idea at all. And part of his anger and his disappointment and his reaction was that he had a very, very good friend who went to Australia. But the pressure of being away from home among foreign people, people who didn't really care about God and were very much into sport and beer, just kind of sent her, she had a nervous breakdown. And I can see now that that's what Dad thought was going to happen to his daughter. And so it made me conscious of the fact, along with something that happened in my youth, that there was a preacher in the area. He wasn't a member of the Church of Christ, he was in the denomination, but his daughters were the most immoral girls in our community. And I often thought, what has happened here? Here's a man who claims to be teaching the gospel, but he couldn't even teach his own children. He's lost his children. And I've seen this happen over and over and over and over and over again. Even the man that taught me the gospel, his oldest son became a non-believer. And this is a boy that I went out into the bush with, and he preached, and I preached. And he was a better preacher than I was, but he lost his faith. And how did that happen? And so I tried to be careful with when we were gone, that I spent time with my family. Now, I do have to acknowledge that Sandy taught them more than I taught them. I think I maybe taught them by example that she was the one who spent most of the time with our two children and brought them back to her. And we also had we made a decision when we went back to Africa and they were small, that we would go for 10 years. Because at that time, part of the immigration policy was that if a child was born in a foreign country to an American mother, they had to live for 2 years, consecutive years in the United States, between 14 and 21, to retain citizenship. So they could be registered as an American citizen in a foreign country because their mother was American and their father wasn't. But then they had to come back to America and live 2 years. Well, by the time we had been in South Africa 8 years, the policy changed somewhere along in there. And it was recognized that if a child was born to an American mother in a foreign country, that child was an American. So we didn't have to come back. But we also made the decision that we would not send our children back to America in the most vulnerable years of their life. When it came time, when our son was saying, I don't want to go to school anymore. He was smart, and he's still smart, but he was struggling with the school system, which was so strict. And so when you took your final exam, it wasn't just on what you had been studying that year. It was for the whole 4 or 5 or 6 years that you'd been in high school. That's what they tested you on, and the test came from England. And at that time in the life of a young person, that's when most young people in South Africa were killing themselves, when they were faced with these Cambridge exams. And so we made the decision to come back to America. Now, Adam wanted to come back, and Sandy was quite happy to come back. And I didn't want to come back, and neither did Marianne, our 14-year-old daughter at the time. But I realized that for their security and for my wife's mental stability, we needed probably to come back because we'd been there 9 years already, so we came back. And for me, the adjustment was bigger. She was home, that was fine. Anna was happy. Marianne was the unhappiest girl in Mobile. She used to read books this thick about a South African writer, by a South African writer about South African stuff. And she was just miserable. And Sandy and I were talking about it one day, and she said, "Patty, I think it's those books." So I just went into her room and I said, "Listen, my girl, when you finish this book, this is the last one." And she looked at me, and I said, "Because these books are making you miserable." I said, "We are not going back to Africa in the foreseeable future. I will take you back when I can, but we're not going back to them, and you need to get used to that." "Okay, then." And after that, she was okay. Although she still wanted to go back to Africa, and she still wants to go back to Africa. But it's not going to happen. So I think there has to be a recognition, and actually that's true wherever you go, because you're separating. You see, when we go, we've got an agenda, we've got a focus, we've got a work that we're going to do, but she doesn't necessarily. She's not going to preach. She's not being supported by the church to go and preach somewhere else. And so she's the one who's left home, and if she has no friends, then all she's doing is looking after the children, if you've got children there. And that works on a woman. She needs to be active just like anybody else. And her husband needs to recognize that is a problem, or can be a problem. I just was fortunate to be married to a girl who could teach the scriptures. She knew the scriptures and she wanted to teach, and so that's what she involved herself in. Not only teaching the children at home, but teaching other women and other girls. And she was a tremendous inspiration. In fact, I don't think we would have achieved half of what we did achieve if we achieved anything without Sandy or without somebody of good caliber. So I hope that'll help you.
Okay.
Silence is golden. No more questions.
Patty, could I add just a word to it? In fact, it's just underscoring what you said. I think there's a way to make your family feel they're part of this undertaking so that they recognize that God approved of the sacrifices that they're having to make. And even before you make the decision to go, bring them into the decision making and let them see what it is that motivated you, and let them share in that sense of sacrifice, which does involve a sacrifice to leave home and go somewhere that way. But it's their response to God's will, just like it's yours, and so then they have a spiritual investment in the work that's being done.
And I didn't know that then, but I know that now. But what we did do, we lived about 30, 40, 50 miles away from where the Indian people lived. And it developed when we first went back to South Africa that we eventually were working with them more than the Indian people in the town in which we lived, because they were not interested. And so twice a week and Sunday evening, I was going down to Durban, driving 50 odd miles in our little Datsun 121. And they were with us. And so Tuesday we went and they did their homework in the car. And when we went home, Adam slept on the back seat and Mary Andrew was small enough to sleep on the ledge of the back window. So that's the thing actually they remember. And they really love the idea that they could do that. And then we did that twice a week and then we did it on Sunday afternoons as well, because they asked me to come and speak down there, because we didn't have sessions up in Peter Masford. And I think what that did for them, we were in effect forcing them to go, because we were going and we weren't going to leave them at home. But we've always tried to show them that we didn't want them to go just because we said you have to go to worship. But we tried to instill in them a love for going to worship and the love for the Word. And we also tried to teach them along the way that when they confronted a problem, that they needed to find the answer to that problem themselves. Now, Adam came to me one time when he was about 14 or 15 and he said, "Dad, these guys are arguing with me after school or in the break about instrumental music." So I said, "Well, what do you believe about instrumental?" He said, "I believe what you do." So I said, "Well, okay." And I said, "That's not good enough." So I said, "Here's these scriptures," and I gave them a whole bunch of scriptures. I said, "Read them, study them, think about them, and make your own decision. Because I don't want you just to have my faith. I want you to have your faith. And right now you've got mine. And it's not helping you." So he read them, he studied them, and the weeks went by. Anything more. And finally I said to him, "Adam, what happened? You're not talking about these guys talking to you about the scriptures." He said, "What's that?" He said, "After I read those scriptures and thought about them and decided that what you were saying was true, I went with my Bible to school, and when they started talking to me about it, I said, 'Well, look, let's see what the Bible says.' And he says, 'They won't talk to me anymore about it." But Adam has never changed his mind from 14 years old, and he's 48 years old this year, from that conviction, because that was his faith. And one of the things that most parents, and maybe most is too strong a word, but a lot of parents have failed to do, is teach their children to have their own faith. So when they leave home, they are not unable to resist these approaches and invitations to change their conviction. And so what happens is they change their religion and they rebuild. Because we didn't teach them to have their own faith. They went with our faith instead of their own. Thank you for being there. Okay. Well, you've had your chance. It's gone now. Thank you. By the way, yesterday I had been a Christian for 67 years.
Praise God.
I was baptized when I was 14. Yesterday, 67 years ago.
Praise God.
I don't say that to be proud, but just as a matter of fact.
Happy rebirthday.